So let's turn once again to Matthew 26. Not going to cover as many verses as I had intended this week. We're really just going to look at a few verses, the institution of the Lord's Supper. So just setting the scene, though, of what's going on. This is Passion Week. This is Thursday night of that week. Peter and John, we saw, had been sent out to secure the room, probably the lamb, buy all that was necessary for the Passover meal. And now it's in the midst of the meal we pick up the action here. So this is Mark 26, verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." There is a momentous change that is occurring at this point as the Passover meal really evolves into what we know as the Lord's Supper. I want to read what William Hendrickson wrote about that. "At this point, Passover passes over into the Lord's Supper, for it was while toward the close of the Passover meal the men were all eating freely that Jesus instituted the new sacrament that was to replace the old. A few more hours, and the old symbol, being bloody, for it required the slaying of the lamb, will have served its purpose forever, having reached its fulfillment in the bloodshed on Calvary. It was time, therefore, that a new and unbloody symbol replace the old. Nevertheless, by historically linking Passover and Lord's Supper so closely together, Jesus also made clear that what was essential in the first was not lost in the second. Both point to him, the only and all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. Passover pointed forward to this. The Lord's Supper points back to it. So Jesus, his disciples, the people in Jerusalem, they were observing the last Passover meal that would have God's sanction on it. And perhaps you remember the Passover was first introduced in Scripture in Exodus 12 and 13, at that time when the Jews were being brought out of the land, and the angel of death was going to pass over the whole land of Egypt. Wherever the blood had been applied to the doorposts of homes, and this would be the Jewish homes, that angel of death would pass over. No one would die there. But in the homes where there was no blood applied, and this would be true of the homes of the Egyptians, there would be death in every home. So that was the beginning of Passover, and through the centuries, the observance was kept by the Jews on a yearly basis, and they still observe it today. But now Jesus is replacing the Old Testament Passover with a new celebration, and of course we know that as the Lord's Supper. And this observance celebrates the deliverance of God's people not from slavery in Egypt, but from slavery to sin. So the Old Testament era of animal sacrifices, it was ending. Not only was Passover ending, but also the sacrificial offerings of the Day of Atonement, all the burnt offerings, well, all the bloody offerings that were involved in these animal sacrifices. Jesus made them obsolete through the sacrifice of himself. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? I want to read probably the first 10 verses of Hebrews 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But as I said, the Jews to this day continue to celebrate Passover. And when they do that, well, they are showing their unbelief in Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And they would not agree then with what we read in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. So, I can find my place here again. So as believers, we trace the beginning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the event we're reading about here in our text, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. It's also found in Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. It's found in Luke 22, 18 through 20. And we also find it in that passage that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 25, where Paul, he wrote, "On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread." And of course, that is the night we're looking at here, Thursday evening, the time of this Passover supper, and we will get to eventually do the betrayal. Now, something I've been wanting to examine in these texts are the words "broke" and "broken" in connection with the Lord's Supper. And if you're back to our text now here in Matthew, notice in verse 26 it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and having blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So Jesus broke the bread, and in that verse it simply says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And that's exactly how it's stated in Mark 14, verse 22 as well. But Luke 22, verse 19 adds a little more. It says, "This is my body, which is given for you." But in 1 Corinthians 11, these things are never easy because there's other verses. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, well, reading in the English Standard Version, you don't need to turn to it, but it reads, "This is my body, which is for you." However, if you're using the New King James Version, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 reads, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And of course, this is another of those passages where, looking to the ancient manuscript evidence, there is a slight difference there between "given" or "broken." So I've often wondered, what is the best way to speak this when officiating at the Lord's Supper? Should it be, "This is my body given for you"? "This is my body broken for you"? Or just leave it at this, "This is my body"? You can find all three in the text. Now, that might seem like nitpicking, but I don't know, some of us do nitpick a bit. But let me read to you from what R.C. Sproul commented on this. He takes a certain position. "Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the ritual Passover meal when Jesus introduced a radical change in the liturgy. Following the normal course of the celebration, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. And then he departed from the liturgy and said, 'This is my body.' Luke adds a little more to this statement of Jesus. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19. Interestingly, when the Apostle Paul discusses the Lord's Supper, he renders this line slightly differently. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's using the New King James Version there. You just have to understand it. Some scholars fuss about whether he said his body was given for the disciples or broken for them. Those who disapprove of the use of the word broken do so on the grounds that John's gospel tells us that, in fulfillment of prophecy, not a bone of Jesus' body was broken. And you'll find that in John 19, verses 31 to 36. Then Sproul says, it is true his bones were not broken, but his body was broken. It was broken by the thorns in the crown that was pressed on his head. It was broken by the scourge that ripped apart the skin of his back. It was broken by the nails that pierced his hands and feet and by the spear that pierced his side. They broke him when they killed him, just as he tore the bread apart in the upper room. So that should settle the issue, right? No. Here's what John MacArthur says. The fact that he broke the bread does not symbolize a broken body. And he then mentions that passage in John 19, verse 36, which also comes from Exodus 12, verse 46. So there you have two excellent theologians and pastors. Also, they were the best of friends. They disagree over the wording. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking of both of them, their background. I think R.C. Sproul comes from a more liturgical, religious background. And John MacArthur, not so much. And I know there are some Reformed liturgies that use the term broken. I know that's definitely true in some of the Christian Reformed church liturgies, probably true of the Presbyterians as well. So, what did I learn? It's probably, I'll continue to wonder which is best, but clearly both can be used. They're both in the Bible. So that was just something I kind of wanted to run down for myself. Now, as Protestants, we recognize that the bread and the wine, and we use grape juice, the bread and the wine that are used in the Lord's Supper, they're symbolic representations of the body and blood of Christ. I know you understand that. It's like this bread symbolizes my body. This cup symbolizes my blood. But as Protestants, we reject the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist, which is known as transubstantiation. And in that view and that theology, it views that in the service, the bread or wafer as it used is changed into the body of Christ. It still looks like bread. It still tastes like bread. But in this view, it is no longer bread. It is Christ's body, literally. And the wine is changed into the blood of Christ. It looks like wine. It tastes like wine. It's no longer wine. It is Christ's blood. This is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. So the elements, it would seem then, really become worthy of worship. And there is said to be a literal reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. And Christ is seen as being sacrificed for sins over and over. It's a sacrifice that's an unbloody sacrifice, that's true, but it is a sacrifice nonetheless. This to us is error. It's pretty serious error. And not being able to see that Jesus is using this symbolic language. And just imagine this, Jesus, just imagine him with the disciples, and he says, this is my body. And as he says that, he's holding the bread in his hand, the body of Christ, a part of which is his hand. It was distinct from the bread that he was holding. And the two objects, the hand and the bread, remained distinct. As William Hendrickson writes, neither changed into the other or took on the physical properties or characteristics of the other. And We can see a number of places where Jesus did use symbolic language. In John 10, verse 7, he said, "I am the door of the sheep." And indicating by that, access, door, we have access through doors. He's not a door. In John 15, verse 6, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." We understand that it's because of the vine, there's sustenance that produces the grapes, and we're connected to Jesus. In John 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life." And there's a number of things of this type in Scripture where Jesus is called the morning star, the cornerstone, the rock. These are all symbols, and they're significant symbols, each one conveying truths about Jesus Christ. So it would seem from our perspective and my perspective that the Roman Catholic Church denies the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of atonement on the cross. Let's look at a couple of verses in connection with that. Turn to John 19. We come here in John 19 nearly to the very end of the crucifixion. And look at verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So what was finished? Well, certainly it would seem the work of redemption. It was finished. And when something's finished, it's finished. And there should be no more need for any kind of a sacrifice of Christ or anything else. Jesus alone saves, and he finished that work of redemption and paying the price of our sins on the cross once for all. Let's look also, if you would, turn back to Hebrews 10 once again. Maybe I should have read just a little bit further when we were in this passage, but look at the Hebrews 10, the 14th verse. "Whereby a single offering," not repeated offerings, but "by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So I think there are true believers in the Roman Catholic Church, but I do not understand why they don't take this matter seriously, as I think we should. Let's do a little bit more study on this text. I just kept seeing things that I thought we should look at, and we're not even exhausting all that could be looked at in this text. But let's consider the word covenant. There in verse 28, if you go back to our text again, Matthew 26, verse 28, it says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, there's a good note in the Reformation Study Bible here. Let me read part of this to you. The Mosaic covenant was inaugurated with a sacrifice, and the new covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, is inaugurated by the sacrifice of Christ, to which the Lord's Supper points. Let's turn back to where this comes from, or this blood of the covenant as it was used in the Old Testament day. Turn to Exodus 24. And of course, we're very close really to the giving of the Ten Commandments here, aren't we? Because that's found in Exodus 20. What you find in Exodus 21, 22, 23, 24 are some additional commands for the Jews. Some of what is actually, it attaches penalties for the breaking of the Ten Commandments. But what I want us to look at is chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. And let's see what Moses is said to have done. Exodus 24, 3. "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, which is these few chapters probably, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Seems like rather strange actions on the part of Moses, but this is the ratifying of the old covenant with blood, blood from animal sacrifices. And the point is that the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 44, also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, it's ratified too, but not with the blood of animals, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we understand the new covenant, it's a better covenant even than the old covenant. Let's look at a couple more things here. You won't need to turn to this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, in that passage, we find these words. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That word proclaim is kind of significant there. Whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, as we do once a month, according to that, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. In a sense, we have then a visible rather than a verbal gospel presentation. That's just interesting how that is said. And I would think this would be a rare thing to happen, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I wonder, it could happen somewhere, sometime, that an unbeliever is gathered with a group of believers and they are observing the Lord's Supper that day. And as he observes this, the Lord opens his heart to see the significance of what these symbols represent. So it's an interesting thing that we do proclaim in a visible way the gospel. But of course, that doesn't alleviate us from proclaiming in a verbal way the gospel, because that's how most people will come to hear it. And then also these words, he says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so those words really link the continued observance of the Lord's Supper with the second coming. When will we stop observing, or when will the church stop observing the Lord's Supper? When Jesus comes. And until then, it's a part of the worship of the church. Just one more thing here. And so go back to our Matthew text again. I know we've been kind of jumping around here, picking up some of these things, but it says, look at this in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for," notice this word, "many, for the forgiveness of sins." For many. Notice Jesus didn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for all for the forgiveness of sins," which would be what's known as unlimited atonement. I guess I should also point out, he didn't say, "This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for few." Because of the grace of God, there are many for whom the blood of Christ was shed. But what I'm pointing out is what causes some people to just want to flip over. Limited atonement, the doctrine of limited atonement, which is the third of the 5 points of Calvinism, the use of the acrostic TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. The understanding we should have of Scripture is that Christ died for the elect. And that's the extent of the purpose that he had to save the elect. Many people, they just they have a terrible time with this teaching, which I'm presenting. But God's plan was not to save all sinners, according to Scripture. He died for the elect, and only for the elect. And the Scriptures that would support this, John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Not the goats, but for the sheep. The sheep are a certain group of people, and they are the elect. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Here's another passage we should look at. By the way, I know people who would say they are four-point Calvinists, and you know why they're four-point Calvinists, not five-point Calvinists. They just don't want to accept this particular point. Look at Acts 20, and let's see, it's in verse 28, where Paul has called the elders of Ephesus out. He wanted to speak of them. And in verse 28, we read, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Christ purchased the church of God with his own blood, which is not everyone. So, this is known as limited atonement, known as definite redemption. We could ask this question. Is Christ's sacrifice sufficient to save all sinners? Yes, absolutely. But that was not the intent of what Christ did. R.C. Sproul was once asked, why doesn't God save all? You want to know what he had in reply to that, said to that? Why doesn't God save all? R.C. replied, I don't know. I have no idea why God saves some, but not all. One thing I do know, if it pleases God to save some and not all, there is nothing wrong with that. You just kind of have to leave it there. You know, who are we to question God's intent and what he is doing? But aren't you glad that you are one of those that God chose, that when Christ went to the cross, he was purchasing your redemption? Because without that, the grace of God would not have prevailed upon your life to where your heart would have been open to the gospel. And so we should be so grateful, so thankful to God. And yet at the same time, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't share the gospel with everyone. We're called to take the gospel to the peoples of the nations and to the neighborhood and to the family and whomever. And then we have to leave the results with God. He will save whom he will. Our part is to spread the gospel wherever we can. And then just one more thing here in verse 29, this conclusion here. Said, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, I think that time when he will drink the fruit of the vine again, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus comes, and there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb as spoken of in Revelation 19. Or, you can look at this way too, at the time of the great eternal banquet, spoken of in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8, where death will be swallowed up forever. So, yes, he is coming. So much hinges on his second coming, and that is what we are looking unto, and we pray for it. So that's as far as we're going today. That's not even, there's even more we could look at concerning the Lord's Supper. But I just couldn't quite get past this passage. And so next week we will look at Peter's denial, or the foretelling of Peter's denial. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time with that because we're going to actually see the denial at the end of the chapter. I want to focus on Gethsemane. That's a great event as well in the Gospels, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Nothing revealed his humanity, I think, more than Gethsemane and what he experienced there. So it's a tremendously great passage, and we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. It means a great deal to us. Perhaps just looking at some of these extra details here that we might easily pass over will make it all the more meaningful to us. But Father, we're not trusting in the Lord's Supper to save us. We're trusting in the person of Jesus Christ and what he did in his perfect life, that his righteousness could be imputed to us, and what he accomplished in the cross when he made atonement and paid fully and finally for the sins of all your people. We're grateful, Father. We're thankful. We owe you everything because you've done everything to give us life and to give us eternal life. We thank you, and help us to be faithful in expressing gratitude and being in service for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.